We're in Isaiah 11. So if you'll turn there again, I didn't quite finish last week. I got a little carried away and started preaching last week. I apologize. There's a God who's coming again, and that God is going to establish his kingdom in this earth, and there will be no more offerings. There won't be any need. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more tragedies, no more hardships. I had a conversation with a fellow yesterday, doesn't know the Lord, and we were talking, and he's been to 3 funerals in the last 2 weeks, and just got word his brother-in-law is now dying of pancreatic cancer. So he's facing 4, with the one immediate death on the horizon within the next few weeks. And so he's talking about the difficulty. Doesn't know the Lord. You're trying to tell someone who doesn't know the Lord, how do you get through hard times? And so pray for him and his family. I won't give his name, but it just shows you that it's so important. It's so, so very important that we tell people that there's a coming king and there's a coming kingdom, and it'll be a wonderful, wonderful, glorious place with no death, no sorrow, no heartache, no conflict. What a great place it's going to be. And so Isaiah tries to help paint a picture, if you will, for those in Israel who at that point in time were in the midst of a horrible, horrible battle. If there's anything we need during a battle, it's some kind of glimmer of hope on the horizon to know that, well, we'll get through this, and that God will take us through and he'll be faithful. And Isaiah was trying to paint this message, if you will, of this coming king. He is the shoot, the branch that comes from the root. That root looks dead at this point in time, but obviously it wasn't. And this root would come forth and would rule. And he identifies this root as, of course, the Messiah. And then he qualifies the root in verse 2. We talked a little bit about the fact that this one who is coming is going to have the Spirit of the Lord that rests upon him. And even Jesus mentions that when he is reading in the synagogue, recorded for us in the book of Luke chapter 4, that the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. And Isaiah mentions it 3 or 4 times in his book about this Messiah who is coming, that the Spirit is going to rest upon. And as a result of the Spirit of God resting upon him, the Messiah, he will have great wisdom and understanding. He will know how to execute judgment, bring about righteousness, and he will truly have all the counsel that he needs to make all the decisions necessary. And the fear of the Lord will be upon him, and that'll be his operation. In fact, I didn't develop much, but I just want to go back to verse 3 for just a second, only because the phraseology I think is interesting, and I didn't really have time to develop it on last week, but the first phrase is, in my translation anyway, it says, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. That's my translation. I don't know what yours is. I didn't look through all the translations that are out there, but there's a number of different ways that this is phrased. It is a very interesting phrase in the Hebrew, and the best way I can explain it is last night we had down the hall about 2.5 million cookies, maybe a few less, but there were a lot of cookies down there. And we don't use the word waft very much, but the aroma was wafting on the air. And so I felt it was my duty to sit in the back rows back there so I can enjoy the wafting of the aroma as it filtered down the hallway. And as I sat in this room thinking, please be done so we can eat cookies. I didn't think that. But and then the coffee was brewing. And there is nothing better than the smell of coffee brewing. Nothing. And there's absolutely nothing worse tasting than coffee drank. And I know some of you really, really like coffee. I'm sorry. But the idea of this word delight is smell. The root word is smell. And the idea is, it's the smell, watch this, it's the smell that you delight in. It's the driving force. It's what motivates you. It's what moves you. The fear of God is what will move the King of Kings. That's the idea of the phrase. Is that what means more to him than anything else is God Almighty. I remember reading in the Gospels where Jesus speaks of his relationship with the Father, and we full well know that he and the Father are equal. And the three parts of the Trinity are in total equality in all essence and attributes and so forth. But so many of the phrases he used, especially in the book of John, talk about him coming to be obedient to the Father, to submit to the Father's will. The Messiah is coming, and he delights in the fear of the Lord. I remember the phrase that is found in Proverbs chapter 1, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Shows you how important that is. But this one who's coming, it tells us in verse 3, we talked a little bit about the fact that he would judge and he would listen, but his judgment was righteous, and he would take care of the poor and the ones who were overwhelmed. He would be an advocate for those who needed an advocate. And he would make sure, in fact, it says in that verse there that he would take care of this. It says in verse 4, with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. I think that hearkens to John's thoughts in the book of Revelation chapter 19, where the great rebellion comes, and in that rebellion, the enemy will gather his troops and his people and his nations, and they'll come against God thinking, wow, we've got a mighty force here. And God comes in the scene and defeats them with, it says, the sword that proceeds from his mouth. His word is sufficient to defeat all enemies. All enemies. No enemy can stand against God's word, and so this word spoken is the power to take care of this. And then in verses 6 through 9, we talked about the conditions of this kingdom, and especially as relates to the animal kingdom, if you will, the created order that God has. There's a magnificent change that takes place. The animals change their characteristics. It seems the curse is lifted, and it'll be a wonderful place. And you can have animals, I suppose, even in your house, and they don't stink. And, all the wonderful things that animals are, and what a great time it'll be, obviously. And the removal of all the hostilities, and even children can play with animals that at this point in time, certainly you would not suggest that they do so. In verse 10, we kind of got into this situation about the second half of this passage of Scripture. And the second half of this passage of Scripture deals with not the branch, but the root. And trying to emphasize the fact that the King that's coming is both not only 100% man, he is 100% God. Not only is he submissive to the will of God, he also is the God who is to be submitted to. And he is the one who is originator of not only David, but also of all mankind. And so he goes in this passage of Scripture and tries to paint the other half of the picture. And I tried to make clear, I hope I did, that any presentation of who Jesus Christ is, without giving both aspects of who Jesus Christ is, misses the point. You have to understand, he is the loving God, but he's also the judge of the world. He is the loving Savior, but he's also the one who's going to execute wrath and judgment on the lost. There is a heaven, but there's also a hell. And you have to recognize both aspects are true about the truth of Scripture. And it says that this root who's coming, he's going to have a banner. Notice what it says. Look at verse 10. It says, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand against, again, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the island of the sea. This verse is making it clear that this king who is coming, he will have with him some form of banner. Now, we know what banners are, though we don't usually call them that. But on occasion, we'll see that. I noticed when I was driving through the village this morning that there was a banner on a restaurant about pies for $10. Okay, I don't know what restaurant it was, but pies for $10. That's a banner, okay? And the purpose of the banner is to take people to the cleaners. No. The purpose of the banner is to get people to rally to that point, because in that point, you want them to rally there to sell pies. Is that right? To put a son through college. It's a rally point. That's a banner, right? How many have ever seen a banner? Okay, banner, all right? And so the idea is to attract attention, correct? And get people on the same page. We'll see that when they televise marches and the people have these placards or banners, and this is what they stand for, this is what they believe, and so they think. We do that a lot on cars. On the back of cars, you have banners, bumper stickers. I've never put a bumper sticker on my car, ever. I don't like bumper stickers in my car. I don't want anybody that close to read my bumper sticker. I think there are some ingenious ones out there. If you can read this, you're too close, those kind of things. But that's a banner, because people are trying to rally them to their cause or to their belief. That's what this is talking about. Now, who does this banner attract? Look at the verse. Who's attracted to this banner? Now, this is interesting, given that this is in the book of Isaiah, and given that Isaiah's audience was primarily the Jews. And so he tells us in this verse, the Jews aren't the only ones a part of this rallying group. Who else is there? Gentiles are there. Gentiles come to this rallying point too. In fact, I would challenge you, because a lot of people think, so often I've heard this made comment, that the Old Testament is Jewish and the New Testament is Gentile. Nothing could be farther from the truth. There are over 200 references in the Old Testament alone about the Gentiles' role in the kingdom and with God. Over 200 in the Old Testament alone. God's kingdom is big enough, get this, it's big enough to include me. And I'm not a Jew. I think I'm the farthest thing from a Jew because I'm Scottish. And that's as far as you can get. I can be part of the kingdom. You know why? What's this verse say? Because I have rallied under the banner. That's why. I have decided to become a part of God's kingdom. I've become a believer. Now, I don't know what this banner is exactly. I don't know for sure. May I give you a suggestion? And this is just a suggestion in John's gospel. If you'll turn there just real quickly. I have a thought, at least, and you can take this for what you will. And that's in John's Gospel, chapter 3. Jesus is speaking in this passage of Scripture, and who's he talking to in John chapter 3? Nicodemus. And Nicodemus came to him at night because he was afraid, right, of what would happen if people found out. And so when Jesus began to speak to him, he told him that Nicodemus had a problem. And he also told Nicodemus he had a solution to the problem. What was his solution? You must be born again. Remember the solution? And Nicodemus, as smart as he was, said, duh. He said, I don't get that. And Jesus explained it to him. And then he began to talk to them. And as he spoke to Nicodemus and he told him all these things, we know when he gets to chapter 3, verse 16, he gave us a quote that all Christendom has known for centuries, which is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Right? You know this verse, right? But look at the verses that precede it. He says to him, verse 12, "If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What's that a reference to? The cross, his crucifixion. Jesus Christ would have to be lifted up. Otherwise, the message you just gave Nicodemus made no sense because he needed to be born again. His being born again is only made possible the fact that Jesus Christ would be lifted up. And where would he lift it up? On the cross, correct? Now turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John chapter 12. Jesus speaking again. Talks about the judgment of the ruler, verse 31. And he makes a statement in verse 34. He says, "And if I'm lifted up from the earth, what will happen? I will draw all peoples to myself." We see that passage? Okay. Now, I realize that there's some debate in the Calvinist and Arminian debate on this whole passage of Scripture, but forget that part of the debate for just a moment. Just understand this. When Jesus Christ was lifted up, one of the points about being lifted up is it would be a banner or a rallying point for people to come to. And I'm a firm believer that one day in the kingdom that will come, every person, there will be a representative of every nation and every people and every tribe on this earth. Revelation tells us that everyone will be part of this kingdom that God does. Why? Because he has a banner. Now, I don't know positively if Isaiah was thinking of this banner, but it sure seems interesting that this thing that we call the cross sure fits with the banner that the Messiah will have for people to rally around. Now, I don't know for sure that's what Isaiah was saying, but it certainly is interesting that he joins these things together and he says that there's coming a day when this Messiah will come, and this Messiah who's coming, he will raise this banner and it will be a gathering point for all of Israel. Now I turn back to Isaiah 11, if you will. And so he says, he goes on and he says that there'll be this gathering and it'll come to pass in that day that there'll be this gathering or recovering of the remnant of the people. And God will gather these people together. And I should say that in the gathering of these people, look at verse 12, it says he'll gather these, this banner will be raised up for the nations, and there'll be assembly of outcasts from Israel, and they'll be gathered together from the four corners of the earth. So the point he's making in this passage, Isaiah says, is that there's coming a day when the Messiah will come, he'll set up his banner, it'll draw all people of the earth to him, both Gentiles and Jews, all of them, and God will send forth, if you will, and go out into the world and gather them together. Now understand, Isaiah is saying this at this point in time, and right now when Isaiah is saying it, Israel wasn't even dispersed. Israel was all still in the land. The northern tribes had not been defeated, the southern tribes. And so at this point in time, within this prophetic word, he's not only prophesying there'll be a regathering, but he's also prophesying the necessity of a regathering because they hadn't been dispersed yet. And so Israel one day will be gathered together. And I've said this on more than one occasion. I'll repeat it just for emphasis. That did not happen in 1948. Because if you read in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says he'll send forth his angels to gather them. I do not think you could classify Southwest Airlines or American Airlines as angels gathering the Jews back to the land of Palestine or any boat. It'll happen one day. Can you imagine what a phenomenal sight it will be when the king breaks through the clouds and his angels will fly through the air and gather his elect from every nation of the world. Don't you think that will be just a little remarkable? I mean, wow, can you imagine what it's going to be like when he sends forth his angels to gather the elect? Wow. All of us gathered. Now, I plan in my eschatology chart is to come back with him when he's doing that. But wherever you are in your eschatology chart, we'll all be together one day. That's the nice thing about the problem about eschatology is at the end, it all works out. And wherever you are on your chart thing, and wherever you want to put yourself in that little thingamajig, at the end, we're all in the same place. Where? Under the banner of the cross with our Savior Jesus Christ. And so he'll send forth these angels, and they'll gather all of his nations who have been spread out all over the place. Verse 13, now this is really, really important to the Jews. He says in verse 13, there will be no more envy of Ephraim. It'll all be gone. And the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. And Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Now, people read that and just gloss through that, that in essence, and how important it was for Israel. Isaiah's preaching right now, and his primary message is to the southern tribes with also the inclusion of the northern tribes. And at this point in time, the north and the south were in the midst of a horrible multi-century battle with one another. They have been divided since the divided kingdom with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. They've been divided for hundreds of years. There's been animosity. There's been fights. There's been hostility. There has been wars between these two parts of this one nation. And God says, one day, he says, and how important this was to the Jews of that day to hear, all of that will be gone. No more harassment. No more envy. It'll be a united kingdom. That was important to the Jew, to know this all back together. And so he says, all of that will be gone, reunited kingdom. And then he says, what will earth look like? Let me take a few moments with this. Verse 14. But they should fly down upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he shall shake his fist over the river and strike it into seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. And there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day when he came out of the land of Egypt. Now, this is an interesting section here to end this last poem with. In essence, he wants to make it clear to these people a number of issues. First of all, the first issue is that even though there is resistance that will come against the Messiah who is coming, and people will try to thwart the plan of God, is that no matter what comes on the scene, and whoever tries to thwart the plan of God, it cannot be stopped. And even though, and he mentions this tongue of the river, and most people feel like that's referring to the Nile, and most people think that the river refers to the Euphrates River. I don't really know. It could be any one of those. I don't really know. I don't know that it's all that important. I do know this, is that whatever obstacles there are, God will remove all obstacles for the remnant coming back. Nothing's going to stop this. Nothing can hinder the plan of God from being fulfilled. Nothing. And God is going to do something in a miraculous way. And I'm always puzzled about claims of the miraculous. It's always a puzzlement to me how you hear about claims of the miraculous and so forth, and then sometimes you hear about them and you go, oh, I wonder if that was a miracle. It seems to me that when God does a miracle, there just ain't no doubt. You know what I mean? When Jesus was entering the city of Nain, and he was interrupted by a funeral, and it ruined the funeral entirely, and took this kid who died and took him right out of the... raised him up. No one sat back and goes, wow, wasn't that interesting? I wonder if that was a miracle. Nobody did that. When the widow, when the woman that was taken with the issue of blood, the infirmity with whatever this issue of blood was, and had been sick for was it 18 years, if I'm not mistaken, 18 years, and she was so sick, she was stooped over, and she comes in the scene, everyone knows who she is, and she comes in and she touches the hem of his garment, what happens? Oh, I feel better today. There was no feel better today. Boom. Absolute, immediate healing. Isn't that right? Because God, when he does a miracle, it appears to me from Scripture, never does it halfway. The only halfway situation I know of in Scripture, of any example whatsoever, is the man who was blind, and he had to go wash the mud off his eyes. But even after that, he was healed completely. There won't be any doubt when Jesus comes back as the Messiah King, who he is. And there won't be any doubt about the miracles that accompany his coming and the restoration of the land of Israel and the restoration of the land of people and the people of Israel and the reestablishment of his kingdom where he rules on the throne. Those miracles will be so clear and so concise, nobody is going to sit back and say, I wonder if that was a miracle. I mean, just beyond comprehension what God's going to do. And all obstacles will be eliminated. And even during this kingdom, and this is so hard to imagine, and I'll close with this because I want to make sure we get cookies. It's hard to imagine an environment more wonderful than a kingdom where God's on the throne. It's hard to imagine a kingdom where what's been eliminated is all hostility between us and the animal kingdom and between all the animals. It's hard to imagine that God ruling the throne and making every judgment decision absolutely correct and never making any mistakes whatsoever in judgment, that even in that kind of environment, people could rise up in rebellion and need the rod of iron. But that's what it says. And it says he will rule with a rod of iron because a rod of iron is still necessary. Why? Because environment is not the determiner of who we are. It isn't how you live, where you live, and in your environment that makes that determination. God makes that determination, and your response makes that determination. Even then, there will be rebellion. But I am so grateful we will not be dependent upon our government to take care of it, because the King will be here and he'll take care of all of it. We need, if you will, a fresh, invigorating infusion of the greatness of our God. We have to see how great this God is. That he won't be great, he is great. He is already marvelous. He's already wonderful. He's already holy. He already needs to be feared. We need a freshening of that perspective of our God in heaven. And I think that Isaiah was trying to impress upon these people that in the midst of their tragedy, they could still worship that kind of God and have that kind of hope. It really speaks to us, in all the tragedies and hardships that we go through, the answer always is, make sure you see God for who he is. He has to be the focal point of our lives. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for all that you've done for us, and we're especially grateful for this great passage of Scripture. We are overwhelmed about the majesty of our God. We're without words to describe the gloriousness of his coming kingdom and his rule. God, we pray that we and our hearts and our spirits will be revived in our thinking of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that even today we might rally around this banner of the cross and proclaim from the top of our lungs that Jesus Christ is Lord. God, give us that kind of grace. Give us that kind of spirit. And we give you all the praise, all the glory, all the honor. In Jesus Christ's precious name, amen.